As many of you know, and some of you probably don't know, my family is a little bit unique in that we have a house rabbit. And so it's not unique that we have a rabbit, because rabbits, lots of people have rabbits, and lots of people's yards have rabbits, and lots of people's flower beds, unfortunately, have rabbits. But ours, for a lot of the time, he will hop around freelance. He'll go around the house, he'll go around the backyard, and he always comes back. So that's either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on your perspective, but he always comes back, and there's some pictures of him that we have here. He's a little Newfoundland dwarf, and everybody that comes by loves him. My little girls love him. Lots of kids love him. Everybody loves Joey, except for Wrigley. Wrigley is our neighbor's beagle. And if you typed into Google dogs that hunt rabbits, the very first hit you would get, incidentally, is a beagle. And poor Wrigley had a nice, calm life until the Parkers moved in. He would go outside, he would enjoy the weather. But now he goes outside and he sees a rabbit hopping around the yard, and nobody seems bothered by it, except he is totally distraught. He is beside himself. So we have a fence in between. He will just, the entire time Joey's out there, he is pacing the fence. He's otherwise a very mellow-mannered dog, but he is just fired up about this rabbit. And Joey provokes him. I think Joey just knows. So he'll hop over like 4 feet within the fence and just kind of look at him and wiggle his little nose. And Wrigley, literally, the entire time he's outside, just stares at Joey. He does nothing else except stare at Joey, and every now and then he points. And if Joey hops around too much, he barks. And it's just amazing to me to watch him. And I was talking to our neighbor about that. I was like, I'm so sorry about your dog. I mean, Joey just torments him all day. I'm actually using him in the sermon this Sunday as an illustration. He's like, hey, yeah, I'll send you a picture. So he sent me a picture. He goes, you know what's funny? When Wrigley comes inside, he sits by the one window that faces your yard and still stares out the window looking for Joey. And I'm like, man, this guy, I feel bad. But he's committed. He's committed. And as I think about Wrigley and his commitment, I actually kind of esteem him. I kind of actually think about him, and I think he's amazing because he's always focused. He's always on task. He knows what he was bred to do. He never stops looking out for opportunities to do what he was bred to do. And even though he's not successfully completed his mission yet, he seems undeterred. He has his mission, and I know as long as there is breath in that little puppy's lungs, he will be going after my rabbit. It's like a cartoon. But the reason I admire that about him is that unlike Wrigley, I am very easily distracted. Unlike Wrigley, I can forget oftentimes what I was made to do, what I am called to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. What is the big, for lack of a better word, meta-narrative? What is the big picture of the gospel? What is the big picture of Jesus' kingdom? What is the big picture of our lives and what we are called to do as believers? And I oftentimes forget, and I know that you oftentimes forget, because we're prone to forget. That's how human beings are. And so once a year, we have a sermon series called Reach. And Reach is meant to be that reminder of, in many ways, one of the main reasons that you and I exist. Reach is to remind us of God's global mission, his heart to save not just people in Greenwood, not just people in our neighborhoods, but people all over the globe. Reach is to remind us that God doesn't use people out there somewhere else to do that, but God uses churches like ours to do that. And so every year we commit a few weeks of sermons to this most necessary reminder of the need for global missions. This year, as it worked out providentially, we're going to have 4 straight weeks of Reach. Usually we have 2, but the reason I said providentially was where we landed in John right around this time happened to be perfect to talk about God's heart for the whole world. So this week we're going to talk about Christ's mission. Next week we're going to talk about our call, our mission. Third week will be realistic ways we can go about doing that, and the fourth week will be a reminder that we have limited time to do so. So today we'll look at Christ's mission in a sermon that I've entitled Death to Gather, Death to Gather, and you'll see why that title makes sense here in a minute. So let's get started here. John chapter 12, verse 12. If you remember, Jesus had just healed Lazarus, and people had gone to Bethany They saw how powerful he was. They said, this guy is amazing. He's healing. He's resurrecting dead people. This is a big challenge to the Pharisees. They look to have him killed. Judas is set to begin his plan of betrayal. And here we are. The Passover is beginning in verse 12. After a crowd had just gone out to see Lazarus and Jesus, we read this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So here's the deal. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. They had gone out and seen the man. They watched the man eat who he had raised from the dead, and nobody does those kinds of things. So a crowd goes out to Bethany. They see this. They hear that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they're thinking, here we go. He's here. Our Messiah is here. And they're thinking, as we've been talking about through the entire book, primarily politically, that this guy who has been so powerful as that he even raised dead people will be so powerful that he will overthrow Rome and that we will be able to have our nation again. And so they're out there, and you can think of this as like a ticker tape parade, if you would, like their heroes coming to town. And so they're saying Hosanna, which means we are saved, or salvation is here. We're saved. He's coming. They're waving these big palm branches, which is an idea of military victory. That's the kind of thing you would wave when a big military hero has come back and they've vanquished the enemy and they're coming into town and everybody's celebrating that they've done what they said they were going to do. And so they've got these big palm branches. They're like, here's our hero. Here's our savior. Here's our king. And they're waving these branches. And then what do we read? As they're waiting for the King of Israel, who's come in the name of the Lord, Jesus comes in on a young donkey. Now, when you first read that, that might not be that meaningful, but you have to understand is the donkeys that they had were smaller than the donkey that you might picture, and a young donkey would be so small that if a grown man were to ride it, his knees would actually be bent up so that he would not be dragging his feet on the floor. Let me paint this a different way. If we, it's hard to kind of put ourselves in their shoes, but if we were to have a hero coming into Indianapolis who is going to save us from our government oppressors, this isn't a political commentary, by the way, but is going to come into Indianapolis, and he's going to come in, we would think that he would ride in on maybe a tank, show his military might. He's got power. He's going to come in, sing on top of a tank, maybe like General Patton or something like that. Or if not that, at least like a limo, because if you're a king or a big president or a big deal, you'll come in with some kind of a pomp and circumstance. Or if not that, at least a Harley. You know, if you're going to be, you know, overthrowing the government, come in with a little flair and you're like, yeah, it shows toughness. This would be like Jesus riding in on a scooter, like an electric scooter. Maybe even the kind that they rent in the downtown. And you would be sitting there like ready to, you know, coronate your hero as your king. And it comes like putzing in, put, 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 put. You'd be like, that is such a weird interest. I have to wonder if they weren't waving the palm branches and he comes in on this really baby donkey with his feet hardly dragging on the floor and they're like, what is he riding? Because heroes, they ride horses. They ride, you know, war horses or at least a full-size donkey. What is he riding? I don't know, man. Just keep waving the branch. He's our king. He does things weirdly, but he's our king. And he did that. Why did he ride in this colt? Well, there's a couple reasons. The first is to fulfill the prophecy. As we see, as it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, what is that reference? We know it references Zechariah 9:9, which is a psalm about the coming Messiah. And it says the following, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, and that's an important word, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So one of the reasons that he rode in on a colt was to fulfill this prophecy, but the other reason is, he's the whole reason this exists this way is he's showing them, I'm not the kind of king you think I am. I'm not the kind of king that you're expecting. I don't operate the way the kings of this world do. The kings of this world operate by trying to get whatever they can, which we talked about last week. For them, it's about power and position and all these other things. But I'm coming in with humility. I'm coming in an unexpected way. The first thing you can note if you're a note taker is that Jesus is on a mission of humility. He, being God himself, entered mankind, God in the flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ, and he comes in on a humble mission to save. He does not deny that he's the King of Israel. He never denies it. He does not deny that salvation is coming at his hands. He doesn't deny it. This, by the way, would only up the desire for the Pharisees to want to kill him. But he's coming in, he's saying, doesn't deny any of these things. But he's already, even in his entrance, indicating that he's a humble king. That he's not just going to overthrow Rome's authority, but he's going to be doing something else. That he will humble himself even to death on the cross, that he might overthrow even the devil, which we'll see later, that he might overthrow our greatest enemy, even death. Now this, I read verse 16. 16 is interesting. Read this. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that means he went to the cross and rose again, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. And I thought to myself, it is such an advantage that we know how all this works, right? I mean, they had no idea. They were living with the man and were still confused, like, why is he on a colt? We don't understand. Like, what's the deal? I don't get it. And then later, it all kind of comes together. And then later, it comes together so much so that God uses these folks to write the epistles to explain a lot of this to us. But what's neat for us is we understand why he rode a donkey. We understand the humiliation that was necessary to purchase our salvation. But I pray we would never get used to it. I pray that we would never be like, yeah, yeah, a humble king. Yeah, yeah, humbled himself to death, even on a cross. Yeah, yeah, I would be going to hell if it wasn't for his humility. We can never allow ourselves to get used to it. May we be constantly refreshing our hearts in the reality that the king, the maker of the entire universe, would take his royal procession into the day of his greatest glory in the most humble way he could think to do, because we have a humble God and a humble king. So his disciples don't understand it. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's still a whole mob of people with their branches. They're saying, this is the one. This is the guy that rose Lazarus from the dead. And that's the reason, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. So a little commentary there. So Passover, the whole city's in an uproar. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. And now in verse 19, the Pharisees make this kind of defeated over-exaggeration. They say, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. There's no way you can stop this guy. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now that is an exaggeration. That's when you're like, yeah, I slept forever yesterday. I took like a 14-hour nap. And you're like, no, you didn't take a 14-hour nap. You slept for like 40 minutes. That's an exaggeration. But he's saying the whole world has gone after him. But what they didn't know is that, in a sense, they were prophesying about the reality of who Jesus was coming to save. Because he wasn't only coming to Israel, he was going to the whole world. Look at verse 20. It's not a coincidence, again, that right after he says that, there's some Greeks that come to see Jesus. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That's another word for Gentiles or for non-Jews or really for non-God-fearers, typically. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Now, why? Why the pause there? Well, because Philip was probably thinking, they're not Jewish. Do they get to see Jesus? Did he not just come to save Israel? So he goes to Andrew, and Andrew, guess what Andrew does every single time virtually he's mentioned in the entire Bible? Bring somebody to Jesus. All Andrew is ever doing is bringing somebody to Jesus. It's amazing. So Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew's like, yeah, let's go. Let's go talk to Jesus. And so verse 22, they do that. So the Pharisees are like, oh, the whole world's coming after him. Then we see the whole world coming after him, and this is what we have to remind ourselves all the time. It's point number two, Jesus is on a mission to the world. He's on a mission to the world. Let me just read how much John is emphasizing this. John chapter 1, verse 29. It'll be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. The next day, this is John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." John 4:42, to the Samaritan woman, they said to her, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John uses the word world 80 times in his gospel, and he does it to bring a point. Jesus' mission is to the whole world. We see that back in Genesis when he tells Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through the Savior that will come from him, through his seed, which is going to be Jesus. We see that in the very last book, in Revelation, in the last chapter, when he's picturing all the New Jerusalem and all the heavens and the earth, and it says that all the nations came to him for healing from that tree. And why am I spending so much time emphasizing this? Because you're like, yeah, we know this. In fact, you might have thought the last 4 minutes were very boring because you're like, we already know this. He goes to the world for God's love of the world. Here's the problem. Like I said, we forget. We forget because if you're like me, I think about Jesus came for me. And that's important to remember the personal nature of Jesus Christ, that he loves you personally, that he calls you to himself, that he does have you on his mind, that he is thinking about you, that Jesus is interceding on your behalf. There's a lot about you which is really encouraging. But if we keep our eyes just on ourselves, or maybe even on our own little families, we forget the awesome story that God has invited us to be a part of. This might sound strange, but when I lived in South Florida, every now and then I had to go to Miami. I didn't like going to Miami that much. Miami's a neat city. I wouldn't say you shouldn't go there. But one of the reasons I didn't like going to Miami was driving back out of Miami, which was the worst. If you drive out of Miami, back up to Fort Lauderdale during rush hour, it's five lanes of tons of aggravated people who are just irritated. And you're stuck a lot of the time going like between 5 and 10 miles an hour. And it's that thing where you go and you hit the brakes real hard and you go and you hit the brakes real hard. And everybody's just so aggravated. But I always liked it for this reason. I know that sounds strange. I liked it because when I was in a car in a sea of other people, just a sea of other people in their cars, it had this really humbling effect on myself where I was like, wow, I'm not the only one that exists. You're like, yeah, again, we know that. But do we? Because as I was aggravated, I could see the face of the guy to my right. He's aggravated. I could see the person to my left. She's crying. I don't know why she's crying. That person up there is dancing like crazy to music. He's just wilding out. You know how awesome it is when you see somebody driving their car, like just going at it with their music? You're like, yeah, buddy, you do you. And that person up there, you know, you see all these people, and I'm like, I'm so self-centered, and here I am on the highway with thousands of other people, and I thank God because it's a reminder, Ben, in your mind, you're so important. And I don't mean that pridefully. I mean that to say I think we all feel that way. And yet there's such a giant world out there. You've got to lift up your eyes and think about the whole world. You have to get your eyes off yourself and think about other people. And so we have to remember that Jesus Christ came into the world for the whole world, for every nation, for all who would believe that this is Jesus' mission. It is what the Bible tells us. It's a worldwide mission for all throughout the globe. And the third point is that Jesus is on a mission not only to the world but to the cross, which again is not something that you would expect. After the Greeks come to Jesus, Jesus doesn't actually, we don't hear of him having an audience with them. We don't know what happened to them. All we know is that they came to him and said, "Jesus, some Greeks want to see you." And he answered them and said, "The hour has come." That's so noteworthy. You could read right over that, but why is that noteworthy? Because through the entire gospel, he's been saying, "My hour is not yet here. My hour is not yet here. My time has not come. The appointed time for my death has not come." And here, for whatever reason, when these people were all seeing him and then the nations came to see him, there he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's trying to explain it to them again. They're still slow to pick it up, but here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, the hour is here. It's time for me to die. I'm willing to lay down my life, and if I do that, others will live. That's kind of the point. He uses a very simple illustration of a seed. If you had a seed and you put it into a glass jar, and maybe it was a very pretty seed, maybe it was a seed that you liked very much, maybe it was a seed you didn't want to lose, and you put it in a glass jar and you put it out back on your back porch or a windowsill, you would have that seed for as long as it took to decay, and if it was in an airtight jar, I guess it never would. I don't know. If you're a science person, you can call me a moron later. But the point is, seeds don't do anything if you try to protect a seed, right? It's obvious. It just stays a seed. Nothing is born out of it. But when you take a seed and you put it down into the earth, the seed will, in essence, die. Because what will come out of that seed, it will grow, and something, in this case wheat, something will grow and much fruit will be had. But will the seed still exist? No. You can't really have both. You either have the seed or you have the fruit that comes out of the seed, but you're not going to have both. And Jesus is saying, my life is like that. Yes, I could still live. Yes, I could still walk with you. I could be with you. But I have to die. I have to die so that much fruit can be born. And that right there, that whole idea to us just on his face, to non-believers especially, they think it's ridiculous. Like, come on, you're telling me that Jesus dies, that people can live, like that one man could really die for our sins, like God's going to kill himself in a sense. Wait, how does that all work? The Father would have his Son die. And it seems crazy to a non-believing world, but that's what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Jesus comes in on a donkey and he says, I must die. I must be glorified in my death. And what's amazing is 2,000 years later, you and I are still feeling the power of that death. Think about that. This one seed, the God-man Jesus Christ, in one seemingly insignificant act at the time where he was crucified on a cross as a rebel rouser, had the power to wash away all the sins of all who would believe throughout all of time, throughout the entire world. That is incredible. And this is why this is his hour of glory, because Christ is most glorified at the cross. He is most glorified in his resurrection. He is not most glorified in how he helps you with your finances, although that is nice. He is not most glorified if he helps fix a broken relationship, although that is good. He is not most glorified if he, whatever. He is most glorified in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And his blood is so powerful, is so precious, it's so amazing that through his death, all who believe in him can be saved unto eternal life. It's an amazing truth. This was his mission. He came into the world on this mission, a mission to the cross. A mission for salvation, a mission for the entire world, and we must remember that that is the crux, that is the thrust of our faith, salvation for those who don't believe, for those who don't deserve it. And then when we do believe, then we receive that salvation. When we do come to faith, when we do put our trust in Jesus Christ, his blood washes away all of our sin in the most powerful way possible. Now, here's what we have to remember, and this is the part that everybody loves that part, but here's the part that is scary, and it's our fourth point this morning, that Jesus calls us to follow him in this dying to ourself. Jesus calls us to imitate him just like he did. I have a picture here from a few weeks ago of me and my daughters, and I went for a jog. I didn't jog. I don't jog. What am I saying? I do jog, but this time I was just riding my bike around. And my calves were tight, so I got up next to the wall. I started stretching out my calves. And my daughters decided that they were going to imitate Dad. So they got on the wall right next to me, and they started to stretch out their legs. And even the wolf, I think, right there on the floor, was getting in on the action. And I love this. I love this because, you know, they say that maybe imitation is the best form of flattery or whatever that statement is. But it's just like a sweet dad moment where I was just there stretching out, and they just came up right behind me and did the same thing. And they followed me, and it was just a nice thing for our family. And that's a simple, small example. But when we are children of God, we are also called to imitate him. We are also called to follow him. And we are called to imitate him with humility and with dying to ourselves for the world. That's important. We are called to imitate him. Look here at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So here's the conversation Jesus was having. I must die so that a lot of fruit must be born. And if you want to follow me, you have to do something very similar. Now, you're not going to go to the cross for the salvation of an entire world. Only the Son of God can do that. And I'm not going to do that either, of course. But if we want to follow him, the invitation is to imitate him in his dying. The invitation is to die to ourselves that life may exist in others. That is the call of following him. And when even to believe in him means that we are willing to lose our life, lose our kingdom, lose our pride, lose our self-righteousness, and call out to him and ask him to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, to call out to him and ask that he might make us children of God. And we're not supposed to hate our life in the sense that everything about this world we hate. I hate the weather, and I hate my house, and I hate everything. It's just by comparison that we want him so much more than anything we could find in this life. It would seem as though, by comparison, that we would hate this world. And here's the key, church. In every single area of our lives, the world tells us, get more, get your own, grow more, and find success and happiness and joy. That's the opposite of what our Lord tells us. The Lord tells us, if you want to know joy, if you want to know eternal life, if you want to bear much fruit, die to yourself. It's in your dying to yourself that fruit might be born. That could be true in a marriage, where you stop trying to get your own way all the time and you submit your marriage to the Lord and to his word, and you die to yourself trying to bless your partner, that fruit might be born. That could be true in finances, and that if all you were doing is greedy, 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 give me more, give me more, give me more, we get a bunch of empty stuff. But when we give away to something that is meaningful or matters, we find the joy that comes with that. It's certainly true even for ministry, that we would be willing to die to ourselves that fruit might be born in those around us. Paul experienced this. Here's a couple things that Paul writes that he knows exactly what Jesus is talking about here. One of them is in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. You can mark that if you want to review it later. It's a decent amount of scripture here, but I want to read it. He's talking about the salvation. He goes, we have this amazing salvation from the God of the universe in jars of clay. We're so fragile as human beings. We're so powerless as human beings. Yet we have these treasures. So read with me 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have these treasures in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is a description of Paul's life, and sometimes our own. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Note this, verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Saying everywhere we go, we're willing to die to our needs, die to our rights, die to our privileges, die to our comforts, die to ourselves so that Christ's life can be made manifest. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. He's saying to this church that he loves so much, we were willing to die that you might live. I'm willing to be a seed that goes into the ground that fruit might be born. And this is, if you read Acts, you see that was the case. You see he goes to Thessalonica and a mob, there's a riot, and so eventually he runs out of there before something bad happens. But there's believers in Thessalonica, and I love this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, I love this scripture. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at this coming? Is it not you? Speaking to the church. For you are our glory and joy. What is he saying here? Not that the church is more glorious than God or that he has more joy in the church than God, but here's what he's saying. And when I come to look at God face to face, I will have so much joy that I was willing to die to myself every day that a church could be planted. That yes, I was beaten up. Yes, I was stoned. Yes, I was shipwrecked. Yes, I laid down all these rites. But on that last day, I went to the whole world with the gospel. Now here's a group of people that believe because, and he's not saying this pridefully, but they believe because I died to myself. And when I look before the God of heaven, I will have this hope, this crown almost of he says, this of boasting. Not in a prideful way, but a yes, I lived this life in a way that matters. I died to myself that the kingdom might advance. Paul knew it. Paul took Jesus, I love this, Paul took Jesus at his words, and he said, yes, I will die to myself that life can reign in others. And Paul, sometimes we make Paul out to be a superhero. Yeah, that's Paul. It's so easy to sit, it's so easy to sit in pews, it's so easy to study God's word and be like, well, yeah, that's Paul. I mean, he had a pretty significant experience on the road, blind, saw again, God talked to him. It's Paul. You can't expect us to do that, right? Let me read again what Jesus said in verse 25. Let's see there. If the apostle Paul loves his life and loses it, no, it's not what it says. If it's the really spiritual people, no, it's not what it says. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In verse 26, if apostles serve me, no. If pastors serve me, no. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And there it is again. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this is Jesus' model of how we ought to be in life. The cross is available to all. All of us are invited to die to ourselves, die to our religion, die to our self-righteousness, die to our morality, die to the idea that we get to go to heaven by being a good person, and come to Jesus Christ and receive life from him and him alone. That's the humility piece. But then the idea is that we would die to ourselves in every aspect, that we would bear much fruit. That's just kingdom economics according to the Bible. But if we really want to get in on what God is doing around the world, then we have to be the kind of people and the kind of church that is willing to die to ourselves, lift up our eyes, see the people around us, and be zealous for bringing the gospel to the entire globe. And again, that is what REACH is about. Because he calls us to do this. Look at the four things God calls us to do. He calls you to die to yourself. He calls us to lose our lives. He calls us to follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. And he calls us to become his servants. Four things. None of those sound appealing, right? Nobody came to church like, I want to die to myself, I want to lose my life, I want to suffer in this world, I want to become servants. That wasn't what you were hoping to hear. But here's the promise with each of those. You will bear much fruit. You will keep it for eternal life. You will be with Jesus forever in glory. And the Father, the Creator God of the universe, will honor you if you follow this model of life. That is amazing. That is a truly wonderful invitation. So here's the question to ask ourselves. First of all, number one, have you died to this world? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your King? Have you moved out of that idea that the whole world exists for your advancement, for you to get money, for you to get this or that, but that maybe you exist for something more than that? You exist to know the God that made you. You exist to spread his love everywhere you go. You exist to bear much fruit and to have a life that counts for the globe and for eternity by giving your life to Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you. And the first question is, have you ever come to know him and to know his love? Have you truly received him as your Lord and Savior? I'm not saying, have you had a Christian affiliation? I'm asking, have you truly received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And has his Spirit in your heart changed your heart where you are zealous to know him and the power of his resurrection more and more? And I pray that if you've never done that, that today would be the day that you would recognize that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago for the whole world, even you and me. We are those Greeks that came to see Jesus. And he exclaimed he would die for us. But the question for us who are believers is, let me ask you this. How can we die in our lives for fruit to be born? How can you die in your marriage for fruit to be born? For fruit to be made greater? How can you die in some friendships for more fruit to be born? How can you die with your time, with your recreation, with all kinds of things? I'm asking myself this. I am not the model of this at all, I'm sorry to say. But I'm trying, and I'm thinking about this. I'm like asking myself these questions. How can I die to myself more for these things? Let's take it one step further. How can you die to yourself more for missions? Because they say that missions are what we're all called to do, and there's really only three types of people when it comes to missions. There are people that send others on missions, they support through finances and prayer. There are people that go onto the mission field, and they are on the ground taking the gospel where they go, and there are people who are disobedient. What I mean is, and that, I didn't make that up, I think that was Piper, I'm not sure. So many things are Piper, it seems. What that means is there's no fourth category. There's no Christian who cannot care about global missions. That's to miss, as I've tried to argue for today, the entire scope of the Bible. The whole Bible is about global missions. And so to be Christians that aren't interested in global missions misses the point of the whole Bible, and we don't want to do that. And we don't want to do that as a church. So even at our young stage as a church, we want to have missions ever before us, praying about how God wants to use College Park Church, Greenwood, globally. But this is hard to support this, and here's why. You can give faithfully to a church financially, for example, and you can see immediately and receive immediately the benefits of that. Missions doesn't work quite the same way. When you give faithfully to missions, you're trusting that somebody on the other side of the world is using that faithfully to see the gospel go forward. When you pray about things right here, you can see how God might have those prayers be answered. When you pray about global missions, it's hard because you might not see what God is doing. It requires faith. There's so many ways that missions are easy to forget about and not think about. But the challenge, the big question I want us to walk away with this morning is, how am I living my life for missions? How am I sacrificing for missions? How am I dying to myself for missions? And how would God be calling me to live more and more and more for missions, that I might be used by him for his glory, and that I can know the joy and the love and all the things that God promises to us when we follow this out in our lives? Let me pray for us today.